house of the Lord. My daughter tells me she's excited about school. So when summer reading list is pushed, no debates. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. We're doing a series of sermons through what are called the Songs of Ascent. Three times a year, God had the people in Israel celebrate the three major feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Passover. And the people were encouraged, if possible, to celebrate those feasts in Jerusalem. And so that would mean closing up shop. It would mean putting up the tools. It would mean packing the station wagon, whatever, and leaving town for a couple weeks to walk to Jerusalem. And so every road in Israel led to Jerusalem, and so these villagers would meet one another on the way. The men would catch up on politics. The ladies would catch up on what was the latest in their town. The kids would be playing together, and they would sing songs. And the songs they sang are called the Psalms of Ascent. It's called Ascent because Jerusalem is higher in elevation than every other town. And so as they were literally climbing to Mount Zion, they were singing these psalms. And so it's Psalm 120 through 134, I think. And so and they describe the walk to Jerusalem, but they also describe the life of the Christian, the pilgrimage we're on. You and I are walking to God. And so these are very descriptive of our lives. And so we started with Psalm 120. Psalm 120 was a song of repentance. If you want to get to where God is, you got to leave where you are, right? And that's the first step. You got to get frustrated enough with life and how things are going and realize that God's got something better for you and go where he is. So that's first and foremost. Psalm 121 is a song of providence. God's promised to take care of us along the way. There's going to be dangerous times. There's going to be difficult times. You're going to go through tragedies and trials in life, but God promises to walk you through those if you will go with him. Last week was Psalm 122. It's the purpose of our trip in the first place, which is to worship God. Our life is to bring glory to God. And perhaps if you were here last week, you remember how it ended. Psalm 122 ended where we go into God's throne, we get close to him, we hear the edicts that he elicits from his throne, we hear his commands, and then we leave. And it's very important that we leave. I think God always intended for us to leave, to go back to our homes, to go back to our villages, to go back to our places of employment, because there is something there for us to do. I remember Jesus with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up to a mountain. And there at the top of the mountain, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus changes. He's transfigured. Part of his pre-incarnate glory, his heavenly glory comes over him, and he begins to shine and to glow, and they see what he really looks like from a heavenly perspective. And Moses shows up, and Elijah shows up. And Peter and James and John are like, this is so awesome. We are never leaving. We're going to build some little tabernacles, and we're going to stay here. And then Jesus went back to normal, and he says, no, guys, we got to go down. And so they go down the mountain, and if you read the passage, you'll see why they went down the mountain. There were crowds of people waiting for ministry from Jesus. And so we've got to go down because there are people waiting for ministry. There are people that need help. And so we're not monks. We don't find God and then just stay there and camp out. We find God, we receive from him, and then we go and we give what he's given to us. And that is what Psalm 122 ended with in verse 9. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Because I've been blessed coming into church, I'm going to go back out into the community and give what I've received. And so that's what Psalm 123 is about. It's about service. It's about ministry. And the Bible has to remind us about this, because the heart of mankind, the heart of sin, is selfishness and self-centeredness. I don't know if that speaks to you or not, but it speaks to me. I am selfish and I am self-centered, and so the Bible has to remind me over and over again what God really wants from me. And that is what he wants from me with my spouse, what he wants from me with my kids, what he wants from me with church members, what he wants from me with my community. That is service. He wants me to serve other people. That's Psalm 123. Let's read it together. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. I lift my eyes to you. Isn't it interesting we sang that this morning? I lift my eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. Like a servant's eyes on his master's hand, like a servant's girl's eyes on her mistress's hand. So our eyes are on the Lord our God until he shows us favor. Show us favor, Lord, show us favor, for we've had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt for the proud. So, first place we need to start is we need to realize that this is a prayer and it's addressed to God. Look at verse 1 again. I lift my eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. And so this is where the psalmist begins. Who are we addressing? To whom are we speaking? We are speaking to, he describes him here as the one enthroned in heaven. It's very easy in our 21st century haste just to run right through that and miss it. But it's a significant statement that the psalmist is making. He's not talking about geography. He's not talking about astronomy. He's talking about theology, and it's theology of the highest order. It's meant to differentiate you and the God to whom you're praying. Me and the God to whom I'm praying and the God we serve. Imagine the original singers of this song as they're going through the dusty roads and they're dirty and they're dusty and they're sweaty and they don't smell real good and they're singing this song. They are very much in contrast to the God of enthroned in heaven. Am I right? Jesus told us the same thing. When we are to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the point. We are not in heaven. I don't know if you noticed that. It is Texas. It's as close as you're going to get. But it's not heaven. And the God to whom we address is not us. God is not us. God was not made by us. We didn't create him. We didn't invent him. We didn't otherwise design him. He is wholly other than you. He is wholly different from me. He doesn't think like me. He doesn't act like me. He doesn't look like me. And I resemble him in some ways because I've been made in his image. But I resemble him in the way a funhouse mirror resembles me when I stand in front of it. I can kind of see it, but it's a bit, as my kids would say, jacked up. It's messed up. I'm not a very good representation of God. He's enthroned in heaven. I'm walking the dusty streets of the earth. You can't get much different than that. And so we have to start with to whom we're praying, to who we're talking. And A.W. Tozer says it this way, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. In other words, it really does matter how you think about God. It colors everything else in life. This little girl in Uganda, she had a great image of God, and she had a great life because of it. She's got nothing. She lives in an orphanage, but she's happy because she knows God, and she has the right view of her Father in heaven. And so we need to know who we're talking to here. Some of us approach God from the low side. We talk of God as the buddy that we need. We talk about God as an expert. I think of him sometimes as a closing pitcher. I need to finish this out. I can't quite finish the game. And so you bring in the expert, and he finishes it up for you. Hallelujah. You get in a jam, you just whistle, and there's God. Kind of like the little cricket on Jiminy Cricket, right? All you got to do is whistle. I don't know. Anyway, it's just a thought. Now, if you have a religious bone in your body, which probably you do, because here we are, and it's Sunday morning, and it's rainy, and you're at church, and so you probably have an allergic reaction to that picture of Buddy Jesus with his thumbs up. Am I right? It offends you. And so what we've tried to do is we've tried to take the high road. And so we're often like pendulums. We swing from one end to the other. And so we go from Buddy Jesus over here, and our job is, okay, now what we need to do is we need to get God back up into heaven. And the higher, the better. But the higher he is, the more distant he is. And the more distant he is, the less loving he is. And the less loving he is, the more austere he is. And the more austere he is, the more he's concerned that you cross every T and you dot every I and you make sure every legalistic issue is taken care of. So who are we talking to? Are we talking to that God or are we talking to that God? And herein lies the beauty of the incarnation, because we can't figure it out. The incarnation is when God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. The author of Hebrews describes it this way, Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Jesus is the perfect revelation. Revelation means an unveiling, an uncovering. So if God is mysterious, Jesus is the one who unveiled, he threw back the curtains and says, this is what God looks like. We can learn a lot about God from the Old Testament prophets. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. We can learn a lot about God from Moses and Elijah and all of those guys. They teach us a lot about God. But the best example is Jesus. The firsthand witness is Jesus. He shows us who God is. You want to know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. He is holy. He's miraculous. He's all-powerful. He's enthroned in glory. Yes, 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 and yes. But he's approachable, and he's humble, and he's loving, and he's gracious, and he's God with a smile. He's God with a twinkle in his eye. He is the God that's quick-witted and quick with a joke for his friends, and he's the God that when he came back from the dead, instead of preaching to his disciples, he made them breakfast. That's who we're worshiping. And Jesus goes a bit further. Jesus reveals to us that ours is a serving God. Can you imagine that? Now, this is where it gets challenging. It really does get a bit challenging here. When mankind is in trouble, and it, by the way, it's trouble of our own making. When we get in trouble, Jesus leaves heaven to come rescue us. The God of Exodus is also the God of Easter. The God of Mount Sinai is the God of Mount Calvary. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to, the God of the universe didn't come to be served, but to serve. God serving us. Now that probably offends your sensibilities, as it does mine. It did Peter's. You remember John chapter 13? The Last Supper, they're sitting around. Jesus all of a sudden steps up from the table. He takes off his outer cloak. He ties it around his waist. He gets a basin of water, and he kneels down, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter's just like you. Peter says, no, sir. No, not happening. Jesus, you're not washing my feet. Jesus says, Peter, I need to do this for you. And so then Peter becomes very religious, like you and me, and says, you know what? Okay, you're going to wash my feet? That's fine. But don't just stop at my feet. Wash all of me. We think that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? But here's what Jesus says. He says, Peter, you just don't get it. I'm not washing you. I'm serving you. I'm just washing your feet. You're already clean. You don't need to be washed. But you need to learn what service is, and I want to serve you. And that is the hard part. And so we think of God serving us, and we're like, oh, I can't believe it. But if you've been on this walk, on this journey, this pilgrimage for a long time, you've heard it before, you've read those stories before, and you know in your mind, okay, God wants to serve us, and so we'll let him serve us. And we think of Jesus in a utilitarian way, and so when we get in trouble, we call on him. But that's not what he means by serving us, being our prayer answerer. He wants to minister to us. We need to think of Jesus as a foot washing Jesus. Again, as hard as and challenging as that be. And he does it for two reasons. There's two reasons why Jesus will serve you. He loves you. That's number one. Somebody should say amen to that. Jesus serves you because he loves you. And the second reason is just as important. He wants you to join him in his service. What he wants you to see is that when Jesus washes your feet, you are so overwhelmed by that that you get up from the table, you take your outer cloak off, you tie it around your waist, and you go and serve someone else. In fact, that's exactly what he said to his disciples when he was done washing their feet. He says, I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. We are called to be servants. So now look at verse 2. Like a servant's eyes on his master's hand, like a servant girl's eyes on her mistress' hand, so our eyes are on the Lord our God until he shows us favor. So we take our cues of service from God. We're watching him. We're following him with our eyes. We obey him in all that he wishes. The image is one that everyone would be able to understand. A servant serving his master, a servant girl serving her mistress. And the picture is they're watching for cues. They're waiting. They want to find out, what do you need, Lord? They want to be a good servant. They want to be able to read the master. If he makes a move toward the glass of water, they want to go get it. Or they want to make sure it's filled. Or whatever is needed. That's the good servant. And they're following and they're watching and they want to make sure they do the will of their master. And that's the picture of us as a servant with a master. So we are with God. Our eyes are on the Lord until he shows us favor. And I'm reminded, of course, of the importance here of sight. The manservant keeps the master in sight. The maidservant keeps the mistress in sight. The pilgrim keeps God in sight. Where is he? Well, we're reminded, verse 1, I have to lift my eyes to you because you're enthroned in heaven. Again, it's not a spatial description of where God is. That's not, I don't even think, a literal description of where God is. It's a reminder that God is above us. It's a reminder that we're below him. It's a reminder that he's the master and that we're the servant. And that it's his will we're after, not our own will. That his ways are higher than our ways are lower than his ways. You got it? He's better, we're worse. He's the ruler, we're the disciple. And so we're following him, and it's not vice versa. And so our eyes are on him. Now, just because he's above us doesn't mean that when we think of him or we approach him, we cower in fear. On the contrary, here's what we find coming from heaven: until he shows favor. Our eyes are on him until he shows us favor. That word favor is variously translated as mercy. In the New Testament, we call it grace. Until his grace comes from heaven. The word, the root word, and that Hebrew word kawanon means to bend or stoop. So Hebrew, of course, is a pictorial language, and the picture is we look to heaven, we are seeking to find God's will, we're seeking to do God's will, and we keep our eyes on God until that moment he bends down. He stoops to take care of us. The God who would stoop for you, that's a loving God. So our upward look to heaven brings down God's grace. And it's hard to believe, I know it's hard to believe, but we don't get the punishment we deserve. We don't get our just desserts. The chickens don't come home to roost. What we get instead is love, mercy, grace, all of it undeserved. But I think what the psalmist here wants us to see from this passage is a very important concept, and I mentioned it last week, why we go to church on Sunday. It's not because God's here and he's not other places. The idea is that we want to be where he is, and so we're going to where he's told us to be. And so the important concept I think the psalmist wants us to see here is proximity, staying close to the grace-giving God. And so he talks about this servant whose eyes never leave the master, and the maidservant whose eyes never leave her master or mistress. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus. I'm reminded of the story of Moses in Numbers 21. And you probably know the story, but there was a small uprising among the people. And when we rebel against God, bad things happen. All of a sudden, in the midst of this tent city where they lived, all of these snakes appear. Venomous snakes. And people are getting bitten and they're dying. And so the Bible says that Moses prayed for the people. Prayed for them, not against them. I have to remind some of my fellow pastors out there. We're supposed to be praying for the people. And so we pray for the people. And guess what comes from heaven? Mercy, favor, grace. And so God says, okay, Moses, here's what we're going to do. I want you to fashion a bronze serpent. And then I want you to put it on a pole. And I want you to put that pole in the middle of the tent city so that everyone can see it. Make it high enough where you can look up anywhere in the vicinity and you can see that bronze serpent. And what's going to happen is that if someone actually gets bitten by one of those real snakes, then they can look up, they can see that bronze serpent, they can be reminded of God's grace, and I will heal them. And so that was awesome. And so I've always put myself in that situation because, first of all, some of you know this, I do not like snakes. If I were God of the universe, there would be no snakes. But I'm not, and his ways are higher than mine, and we went through that in verse 1. So since there are snakes, and since I'm living in this community, there are snakes, but there's a bronze snake in the middle, let me tell you what's going to happen if I'm there. First of all, I'm thinking about moving, number one. Number two, if I can't move, then that bronze serpent never leaves my sight. If my wife and I go to dinner, we're going to a restaurant that has a window seat where you can see the bronze serpent. If I'm pumping gas in my car, I'm watching the bronze serpent. If I'm in stores, I'm keeping an eye on the bronze serpent. I'm not going out behind the tents getting up to no good where you can't see the bronze serpent because I want to be in proximity of grace. At least in eyeshot, at least close enough where I know I can look up and I can be saved. And so when Jesus tells this story to a man named Nicodemus, and Pastor Jeff actually quoted the verse a moment ago, he uses the same story, but he uses it to describe himself in John chapter 3. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And so that bronze serpent in the Old Testament becomes Jesus in the New Testament. And I want to encourage you, if you are like me and from time to time you need grace or mercy, if every once in a while you guys mess up, don't get too far away from Jesus. Don't let him out of your sight. Stay close enough where you can look to him in just that glance will bring grace and mercy into your life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith, the joy set before him, he endured the cross and now sits at the right hand of God. Look at verses 3 and 4. Show us favor. Lord, show us favor. For we've had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt for the proud. So I read this passage, and my question becomes this. God obviously has in mind that we be his servants, that we're watching him, we're wanting to do his will, we're carrying out his will to the best of our abilities. But I realize, as I mentioned before, being a selfish person, that I'm not a very good servant. But sometimes I get preoccupied with my own things rather than keeping my eye on the master. Are you following me? And so how in the world can an imperfect servant like me serve a perfect God like him and be of any value to him? And you'll notice that this verse repeats itself several times. The answer is in this: show us favor, Lord, show us favor. Or we might say, differently translated, give us grace, Lord, give us grace. There is an urgency to this entreaty. The point is, we're not going to be good servants without the grace of God manifest in our lives. Now, there's a question as to when some of these psalms were written. They were written over various periods of time. Some of them are from David. This one, scholars think, was written during the time of Nehemiah. And so, you know the story of Nehemiah, perhaps. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Israel had been exiled. Jerusalem had been destroyed. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer in Artaxerxes' throne room. And so he was held in a foreign land. He heard that Jerusalem was destroyed and in shambles, and so he asked for permission to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's the story of Nehemiah, taking a team of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And so scholars think that this is the group going back to Jerusalem that write this psalm and sing it for the first time. And on their way to Jerusalem, they faced a lot of opposition against people who hated Israel. And so this is what the Bible says of the opposition. Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to seek the well-being of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. And they mocked and despised us. And they said, what is it you're doing? You're rebelling against the king. When we face, when we make a decision in our lives to serve the Lord God, we will face opposition. That's what verses 3 and 4 remind us. Show us favor, Lord, show us favor. We've had more than enough contempt, more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. They say we're behind the times. They say that we're not progressive enough in our thinking. They say that our ideas of the world are old-fashioned, they're archaic, it's written by old dead guys, and it's in an old dead book. They, like Nehemiah's opposition, they hate the well-being of the church. They consider the fact that we would put God first to be rebellious against the progressive world that we live in. We're just slowing everybody down. We could be a lot further along if it wasn't for those servants of God. Now, that's not very fun to be in that position, is it? Which is why the psalmist is praying, Lord, we've had more than enough contempt and scorn. Nobody likes a meal of contempt and a side of scorn bread. I just made that up. We all want to be liked. We all want to be popular. Don't we? But, dear friends, our service to the king has us going in a different direction than the world. And I've watched again and again as fellow pastors believe that they're going to be the ones that are going to close the gap. We're just going to show the world how awesome the church is and let them see how wonderful Jesus is. And so we're just not going to be... we're going to be as close to the world as we can be. And then they'll see. And I want you to know that sentiment rings true in my heart. I want the world to know how awesome Jesus is, how wonderful he is as well. But this is what the Bible says in James 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemies. And so what these disciples discovered as they were going to Jerusalem, and what probably you've discovered in your own pilgrimage, is that except for our fellow travelers, our ascent is often a lonely journey. People watch us go, but many of them won't join us. What we also discover is that you cannot keep your eyes on Jesus, the Master, and your eyes on the world at the same time. You either have to have one be your master or the other. That's what Jesus said, but you can't have two masters. And so if our eyes are on Jesus, then what he tells us, we do. And we can't be concerned with the world and whether or not we fit in like we want. Jesus discovered this. It's not an easy lesson. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 describes Jesus. He grew up before us like a man, a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground, that had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one that people turn away from. He was despised. We didn't value him. It's lonely walking in the direction of God. It's a narrow road. It's not a wide one. So what's the answer? Well, we're not told, but it's implied here. And it's this: I lift my eyes to you. I lift my eyes to you. I look to heaven. I'm looking up. Our eyes are on God, he says, our eyes are on God, the Lord our God, until he shows us favor, until that grace comes. We've got nothing to give the world around us. The answer is not in us at all. It's from the favor of the Lord upon us. And so the picture is, again, we go into the throne room of God, we receive from him, we turn around, and the grace that he's given us, we turn and give to the world around us. And so it starts with our understanding of who God is. He's not distant. He's not angry. He's not vengeful. But he is filled with love and grace. And it's not above him. I'm sorry. It's not beneath him to stoop and bend down and help those creatures that he loves. What does his holiness require of his people? First, that we would repent and we would come to him and just be who we are, humans. But let him do something in us so that we can then go out and be the servants he's called us to be. He says, I serve you because I love you, but I want you to join me. I want you to leave my holy place. I want you to go back down into the community, and I want you to minister. Our failings don't elicit anger from him. He doesn't get frustrated with us. Well, maybe he doesn't get mad about it. He stoops. He helps. He picks us up, and he moves us forward. And so our goal has to be, as we continue in the pilgrimage to God's holy hill, to keep our eyes on him, to do what he wants us to do. Whatever he says, our eyes are trained on him. If he moves this way, we move that way. This way, that way. He says, he wants us to say something, we say it. He says, lay hands on that sick person and pray for healing, we do it. He says, give this to that person, we give it. He says, put your arm around this person, we do it. He says, call this person that needs encouragement, we call them. He says, step out in faith and use the spiritual gifts that I've given you, we do it. Because our goal is to serve him. Our goal is to please him. Our model is Jesus. We do nothing we haven't seen Jesus do in front of us. But it's challenging because we're selfish and self-centered. And it's challenging, so it makes it challenging to serve a spouse. It makes it challenging to serve a kid because we want to put ourselves first. It makes it challenging to serve people in the church because what do we want? So we've got to be continually repentant before the Lord and be reminded by the Lord of what he wants. And it's challenging to serve a community that tends to hold us in scorn and contempt. But then again, we're not looking to them for approval. We're looking to him for approval. And when our eyes are on God, what does he stoop to give us from heaven? His favor. some will be won. Remember when we studied 1 Peter? Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that in the case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may be, by observing your good works, they may glorify God on the day of your visitation. Some will be won by our ministry. Others will not. They'll show contempt. But in those situations, we have the grace of God to see us through. And so I have the worship team come out. I want to close with one of my favorite stories of all time. It's about a young and foolish man who's rash, and he knew it all. And he decided he was going to leave his home and begin his new life elsewhere. And he left everything that was important to him and his family and to his religious community. And he joined himself with a godless foreign culture and turned his back on everything that he had known. And so he lived that way for a season, and then after a while, the scriptures describe, Jesus tells the story in Luke 15, Jesus describes it this way: he came to his senses, and he decided to return home to the Father. And so as a good storyteller, Jesus gives us a little insight into what's going on in his mind as he's walking back, and he's thinking about, well, what can I tell the Father? How can I explain this? What should I say to him that will soften the blow? What should I expect from my dad? Should he expect anger, punishment, retribution, scorn and contempt? And certainly the Father, in my estimation, is in his rights to give all of those. But he doesn't receive that from the Father. What we see about the Father is that here is a man who loved his son. And so the Father sits on his porch in the evenings, waiting for his son to return. His Father sits on his porch in the evenings, praying for his son, thinking about his son. And I'm sure he has wonderful memories of his child growing, this boy growing up. He also is thinking about his son, probably in terms of regret. What did I do wrong? What could I have done differently? Am I a bad dad? Is it my fault? God forgive me. The way you and I would think if it were us. But the reason he's out on his porch is not because he hates his son, it's because he loves his son. And so one day, the son comes around the corner and the Father sees him. What's in his heart? Only love. Only love. And so this is the way Jesus describes it, Luke 15:20. So he got up and he went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran, threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him. One of the translations of that in the Greek is that he ran and fell on his neck. It's a similar concept to this word that I mentioned earlier about stooping. And so here's the picture. The boy did run into scorn and contempt, but it wasn't from the father. It was from the ugly culture surrounding the family. And so the boy, if true to form in this ancient Israelite town, this boy comes back through the town, the village that he left. He shook the dust off his feet. That he embarrassed that village. He took the name of that village and dragged it through the mud. And one of the elders in the town, his own father, had been embarrassed and shamed by him. And now he's walking back through that little town. And so windows are opening, doors are opening, people step out, and they start to let this kid have it. How dare you? How dare you to defame the name of God, to defile your family, our heritage, our town, everything that we taught you, everything that we stood for, you made a mockery of. And they just let the epithets fly. But the father ran. This distinguished old man, you don't run in the Middle East. He tucks his robe into his belt, and he runs. And he falls on the neck of that boy. And he walks that boy back through the curses, back to his home, and restores everything. That is the God that we serve. And I want to encourage you. We're gonna sing a song in a moment. It's called Glorious Ruins. It's a beautiful picture of what God can do in a life like this young man. in Luke chapter 15, this prodigal son. But here's what I want to encourage you, a couple of things. Number one, if you never met that God, you've been told by others that he's a stern, austere God that you've really not had any desire to meet. I'm here to tell you today, that's not him at all. That's the wrong picture of him, and we want to introduce you to him. And there'll be prayer ministers up here that will take you to him. But there's some of us that have gotten out of sight of that God. We know him, but we're kind of like the prodigal son that we've gone off and done our own thing for a while. Or in the story of the bronze serpent, we've gotten carried away with some other things, and it's out of sight, and you need to come back around. You need to rededicate yourself. You need to get things straight, and you got to say, listen, I need to be in the proximity of grace. I've been a little too far away for a little too long. So I just want to come back. So I want to encourage you to come back. The other thing, the last thing that I want to encourage you with, and this, I believe, is the point of the message today, is that God wants you to serve. God wants you to serve him by serving the people around you. He wants you to serve your spouse this week. Service is not a theory. Being a servant is not a philosophy. Okay? It doesn't work that way. When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about servanthood, how did he do it? He didn't preach a sermon. He didn't give you 4 points and a poem. He took off his outer cloak, and he took a basin of water, and he washed their nasty feet. And so Jesus is saying to us today, we need to serve. You need to serve your spouse this week. If you're married, you need to serve your children this week. He's telling us that there's people in this church that need something from you. They need ministry. They need encouragement. And probably right now the Spirit of God is speaking to you. You know exactly who I'm talking about. That's been on your mind. You've been praying for them. You've been thinking about them, but you haven't had time to take them for coffee. You haven't had time to give them a call. You haven't had time to share that verse with them. And the Lord's saying, you need to do it. You need to follow me. This is from my throne in heaven. This is what I want. And then, of course, there's a world out there that needs to know this God that we serve. And they're waiting for someone to take them that message. Some of them aren't going to receive it, but some of them will. And so that's up to the Lord. But he's going to move in your heart this week to do that. So let's pray. Stand up with me, please. This song of worship as we close is going to be our commitment to God. But I want to pray for you right now. In Jesus' name, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, that as your Spirit moves into us, even as we speak, that you would push out the us in us, that you would push out the selfishness and replace it, Lord, by your Spirit, by your love, and that you would empower us with gifts so that we can be those servants you desire. We make a statement of our will today, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Like a maid servant's eyes are on the mistress. And like the servant's eyes are on the master, God enthroned in heaven. So our eyes are on you until you show us favor. Until you bring down your grace in our lives. Lord, we're imperfect servants. Please forgive us. But know today our hearts are to be good servants. Show us favor, Lord. Show us favor. We've had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant, contempt from the proud. So help us stop looking for their approval. The only one we want approval from, Lord Jesus, is you. You've shown us how to live. Empower us by your Spirit to do so. In Jesus' name we pray.